The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Bibles tell us about the kings of Israel and Judah, from David all the way to the very last king, Zedekiah. 500 years of royal history are summed up in these books. And according to Chronicles, the legacy of each of these kings is determined by one factor and one factor only. And that is worship. That is who the kings worshiped and who they called the people of God to worship. 42 kings in the pass-fail test came down to one question on the exam: whether they worshiped the God of Israel or they worshiped other gods. Is it really fair to evaluate a life based on one issue? Shouldn't we consider a person's good qualities and contributions as well? Well, according to the Bible, and especially as we look at Psalm 115 today, worship tells us what a person's life is really all about. All of life is a reflection of our worship. Look at how a person spent their time, their relationships with people, what they did with their money, and by the end of their life, it will be all clear what it is they worshiped. We might put it this way: worship is the electrical box in a home, and it brings the power current to every part of your life. In fact, the concept of worship is so central in the Bible that every moral failing of God's people can be related to how they chose something over God and against His law. Some have put it this way: you can't break the other 9 commandments without breaking the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. It all comes down to worship. And that's not just true then, it's true now. Think of any news headline featuring crime this week, or think about any troubles you may have had in your home, or even think of something as small as when you were riding your bike out on the path and you saw litter, and ask yourself this question: would this have happened if God were honored in these circumstances? Why does the Bible make such a big deal about worship? Because worship is the deepest expression of who we are, whether we are kings or ordinary citizens. So Psalm 115 was written to help God's people keep the worship of God the anchor of their lives. There was a rising tide of idolatry around them from the surrounding nations, and this psalm helped Israel and will help us not get swept under the currents of the powers of this world. So let's look at this psalm together this morning. It features 3 invitations, which we will look at one by one. Here's the first one: give glory to God. It begins, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you give the glory." Now, false worship or idolatry starts with keeping for ourselves what is really owed to God. It's about making our wishes and our desires the driving forces in our lives rather than putting our energy towards the things that God commands us to do. It takes God from the center of our lives and pushes Him off to the corner. And every day, for every Christian, this is a battle. This is the battle in our lives. Because left to ourselves, we worship other things. Now you might be saying, this psalm talks about worshiping statues and idols, and I'm really not tempted to do that. Well, to get at what idolatry looks like in our day, let's try something. In your mind, not aloud, in your mind, fill in the blanks to the following prompts. You'll truly be happy when... What's the first thought that comes to mind? When you get bored, you often daydream and fantasize about. Or how about this one? If no one was looking and you would never get caught, you would. What is that? When I've given these prompts in private conversations, usually the answers are in some way self-serving. No one ever says things like, you know what? If no one were looking and I would never get caught, you know what I would do? I'd make sure everyone in the world would have safe drinking water. Nobody ever says that. But this is Stonehill Church, the church on the hill, so maybe you are much more saintly than the rest of the population. And it's not that people always give sinful answers to these questions either. It's that the answers tend to be self-promoting, and they often don't include God at all. Our daydreams, our desires, the places our minds go to when we are bored or stressed out, these are the idols that compete with glorifying the living God in our lives. True worship is about doing God's will over our own. It's so hard to learn this lesson as humans that the psalm writer says it twice, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. He then gives us the reasons on why we should glorify God. He says it's because of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. The reason we should glorify God's name is because of the reputation behind his name. You know, there are lots of products that we can buy that don't live up to their name. Many of them are found on Amazon. Sorry, Amazon. That wasn't in my notes. It just kind of came to me. And they don't even live up to the product descriptions behind them. But God lives up to his name. And there aren't enough words in any language to describe just how good God's reputation is. But if there were a word that captures it, it's caught in this phrase found in the passage, steadfast love. Now, the word love in our times has fallen on hard times. We see it everywhere. And it's abused, and it's used in reference to too many things. I can say, I love ice cream, and I love my children. Not necessarily in that order all the time. And so, because we have this problem with the word love in our language, what the ESV does is add to the scripture steadfast love. Other translations just use the word love. And so they're trying to deal with the issue of the fact that we don't want to lose sight of the true meaning of God's love, the kind of love that he attaches his reputation to. So the love of God is not merely his positive feelings towards us. It's not even about God's preferences in the way that we think of preferences in a human sense. The steadfast love of God is about his enduring and unbreaking promise to us. It's love with a track record. And it started when God made a promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Not one people group would be excluded. The praise of God will fill the lips of all peoples, and God will be their strength forever. But in time, that promise that God made was threatened. Pharaoh enslaved the Hebrew people, and they lived under the oppression of the Egyptian gods. And against the greatest empire of that time, God's plan prevailed. And when the Hebrews crossed over the Red Sea, Miriam sang these words in her song, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength." You see, the greatest empire, with all its resources, was no match for God's steadfast love for his people. Nothing would get in his way. And sadly, that includes when the opposition comes from the very people that God is seeking to save. Because whether it's before Israel enters the promised land, during the period of the kings, or the people in exile, the story of Israel is the story of a people who keep looking for love in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. But God was all in. Human love waxes and wanes, especially in the face of betrayal, but not God's love for his people. God made a promise that his glory will be revealed. And he put his reputation on the line. And what we read in John's gospel is that God's glory was revealed when Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, drawing all people to himself. Paul tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God's love would not let us go, but he would let go of his own life in the person of Jesus Christ to keep his promise. That his glory would be revealed and that we would experience his goodness. When the Bible says God is love, this is the kind of love it means. So this morning, can you join the psalm writer and give glory to God for the steadfast love he has shown you? That's what we're called to do. Now here's the second invitation of the psalm. He invites us to renounce the folly of idols. One of the reasons that God's people fall into idolatry is because they start to believe the cynicism of the culture around them. They hear things like, "Where is your God?" That is what people say. People say, "Where is your God?" when tragedy struck our nation. "Where is your God?" when you work a dead-end job and have trouble meeting ends meet. "If your God is so good, why do you keep suffering in that way?" These taunts are nothing new for God's people. They have always pricked God's people in one form or another throughout their history. And in Israel's days, the other nations had their gods depicted in statues. They could make offerings to the gods they made with their hands. Israel, however, had no statue to point to. They didn't make God into a statue. And that's why the nations would say to them mockingly, "Where is your God?" But what the nations don't see, and what Israel needed to be reminded of, is that the absence of a picture or a statue is not the absence of the presence of God. The psalm writer declares in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens." Now, heaven here is not so much a place located above the skies. Rather, it's an expression about how God's presence is everywhere. Because unlike the idols of the nations, he is not limited to where he can be. And his glory cannot be conveyed through a statue. No, his power extends to every time and to every place under the sky. God is the God above all gods. The nations had gods for fertility, agriculture production, rain, and every other human need. But the one true God is the source of it all. And he does whatever he pleases. And all that he does is pleasing to him. Think about that for a moment. When we say a person does whatever they please, it isn't a compliment. It's a warning to others. It's a tactic used sometimes to intimidate political dissenters, and it keeps people in fear. But when it comes to God doing whatever he pleases, it is a cause for celebration, because there is no greater good than for God's will to triumph. This can only be said about God and no other being. It is good that he always gets his way. And not only that, God is so powerful that he can use suffering, evil, loss, yes, even sin itself, to advance his good purposes. Every evil power in opposition to him and against his people will be turned around and will be used by him to demonstrate the power of his goodness once and for all. This is quite a contrast with the gods of the nations. Like we read in Isaiah 44 and 46, I encourage you to read that this afternoon if you have time. The psalmist says that the gods of the nations are nothing but the work of human hands, and they have nothing to show for themselves. They're made of costly metals, and they are crafted to look lifelike. They have mouths and eyes and ears and noses and hands and throats and even feet. But with all that craftsmanship and precious metal, they don't even work. They can't even function. They can't speak, see, hear, smell, feel, or walk. They can't even clear their throats. They're just the creature's creations, subject to the same rot and decay as any other man-made object. Now, most modern people in our setting aren't tempted to devote their lives to the service of gods represented in statues like in the ancient Near East cultures. But we are no less tempted to replace God with other created things in our pursuits, in our material goods, in our ambitions. What we replace God with is just as oppressive as the gods of the Egyptians were to the Hebrews. They drive us to despair and consume us when we serve them. And no matter where we are from or where we live or how old we are, idolatry finds a way to latch onto the human heart and in every place. John Calvin, the famous reformer, said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." So living in the wealthiest state, in the wealthiest country in the world, it's no surprise that we are most vulnerable to idolatries that are self-centered and about excess. So here are some that come to mind when we think about our modern-day context. Hedonism, the hunt for the next product or experience that will give more pleasure next time. We can spend so much of our time shopping for the very best of the best as if our happiness really depended on it. Or how about this one? Careerism. There's the excessive desire for material security, longing for status, and the drive to get more power and more influence through our jobs. And we tell ourselves happiness is around the corner just when we get the next promotion or get that next degree. And it isn't that we abandon our Christianity for these things. It's that our Christian faith takes a back seat for these things. And we allow other commitments to consistently get in the way of our life with Christ. We don't come to Sunday worship, or we leave no margin in our day to be gathered with Christians for prayer or to strengthen our faith. But what's even worse is that we use our Christian faith and practice just as a vehicle to fulfill the American dream for ourselves. And this is often front-loaded in the political realm. And like the idols of the ancient world, all these pursuits can't give us what they promise because they are dead, just like the idols of the ancient world. If they could do all that we think they could, why do we need to keep pursuing them over and over again just to have the same short-lived effect? I remember a time in my life when this lesson really hit home. When I was in high school, I was invited to attend a banquet for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I was excited to go because I was hoping to sit next to a baseball player or hockey player because they were my favorite sports. And when the event started and the time came to sit down, a Super Bowl winning player asked if he could sit next to me. And I wasn't too thrilled about that, but I said, okay, I'll allow it to happen. So when we sat down and the dinner started, he started to share his testimony at the table. And he said something along these lines. He said, after I reached the very top, how could I feel so down still? How could winning everything make me feel so empty? People told me I had won it all, but how come I felt I had such a long way to go? Well, that night had a lasting effect on me. I decided right then and there the NFL would have to do without me. The Giants would have to find a way to survive. No, the world said that this man had climbed all the way to the top. But when he got there, he discovered that he was just at the beginning of his journey towards God. He taught me that the very best thing that I could ever do is commit my life and my work to the Lord and deepen my life with Him, because that's what life is really all about. You know, it's a little embarrassing, because as much of an impression he made on me that night, I can't even remember the player's name. And I can't even, and I think the reason I can't remember his name is because he spent so much time telling us about what Jesus meant to him. Jesus was at the center of his life. St. Augustine said this, "Our hearts are restless until we find rest in you, O God." So we see that not only is idolatry a dead pursuit, what makes it even worse is what happens to our characters, what happens to our lives when we pursue idols. And the psalm writer goes on to put it this way in verse 8, "Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. You are what you worship." Or to put it another way, what you worship will shape your character, will affect your closest relationships, and will determine your future. And at the end of our lives, before God's judgment seat, it will be clear to all who we really worshiped. So I want to ask you this morning, what is that for you? What idols have you been holding on to over the years that move God to the corner of your life? The psalm writer is calling us to renounce the idols that so easily entangle us and to worship the true God. The third invitation the psalm writer extends is a return to the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times he commands us to trust in the Lord, to attach ourselves to the Lord. And notice in the psalm, he doesn't just limit it to the people of Israel. It includes the clergy, the house of Aaron, ministry leaders, and those who serve in different ministries. They need to be reminded of this too. And beyond that, he calls the God-fearers, the Gentiles, to join in their trust in the Lord. So whether it's Jews or Gentiles, all people everywhere are commanded to trust in the Lord in all time and in all places. And why should they do that? Three times he says, because he is their help and their shield. Trust God because he is our help. That is, God will provide everything we need. Trust God because he is our shield. That is, he will protect you from all those that oppress you. So when the school year starts this week, God will provide you the courage to make new friends. He will help you make it through your studies this year. He will protect you from the temptations that other students fall into. If your company is struggling and there are layoffs, that's not going to be the end of you. He will protect you in your job, or he will provide another way for you to find a new one. If you are sleep deprived because you have a baby at home, rest assured, God will help you get through the next day. He will give you his strength. He will make you meet those obligations. God will be your help and your strength. He will be your shield. When a coworker or classmate is going through a rough time, he will help you, encourage them. He will give you the words to say. He will shield you from the fear of speaking for Jesus. You see, we are called to return to the Lord, to trust in him, because he's an unfailing help and shield. He will provide and he will protect us. A story this week in the Inquirer really illustrates this well. There was an article about a county judge in New Jersey who filed a complaint against the courts of New Jersey, because in case after case, what he found was that the individuals with Hispanic last names or who required a translator were not offered the same opportunity, to conduct their trials over Zoom like everyone else during COVID. So Judge Witcher filed a complaint against the courts. And this was, in many ways, could have been career suicide for him. In fact, he was censured by the higher court for filing a complaint, and eventually the pressure on him got to be so bad that he almost resigned from his position. And while this investigation unfolded, he had to take a job in a lower court on a municipal level that only paid $18,000 a year. $18,000 a year to raise a family in New Jersey is a massive pay cut. Well, recently, the Civil Rights Division of the state concluded that the judge was correct, that the state did act with bias towards the Hispanic population. And Judge Witcher was honored by the community, by a community organization, for his courage. If Judge Witcher's help and shield were financial security or career advancements or living a life of ease, he would have never been able to do the right thing. But as the article states in bold, he credits his faith for standing firm. God was his help and his shield. And he is ours too. Now, what are the results of when we accept these invitations from God? What will we see? Well, three times the psalm writer tells us to trust in the Lord, but five times he tells us that we will be blessed by God, those who trust in him. First of all, the psalm writer tells us, we are told that God will remember us. God will remember us. The word remember in our language is rather weak. And in this context, it doesn't mean a flash of memory in the moment of which we are about to forget something. No, when the scriptures talk about God remembering us, it means he acts with full knowledge of who we are and what we need. So when we tie this teaching to what we read in 1 John 5, which we read earlier, it means that whenever we pray, God is going to act with the full knowledge of whatever we need. We can ask God for whatever it is we want according to his will, and we can be certain that he's going to dispense for us what is most needed for the moment. And the good news is that you don't have to be someone like a football player or a judge for God to answer you in that way. You can be high status, low status, or no status at all. The psalm writer puts it this way: he will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. So God will bring blessing to our lives when we call upon him and reach out to him in our time of need. But that's not the greatest blessing God wants to give us. The greatest blessing is not so much in what we will have, but in what we will be. You become what you worship. And 1 John 3:2 says this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when we see Jesus, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. All good that God will send us our way in this life is meant to point us to that ultimate good when we will be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So right now, as we wait for that future day, how would we know that we are being conformed to that image? How do we know that this is taking place in our lives? Well, here are some things to consider as we come to a close. Ask those closest to you who follow Jesus, is what I'm doing in this area of my life pleasing God? Is this reflecting God's will and God's character? Will you help me see if it is? Because sometimes I get so blinded by my own ambition. Ask other followers of Jesus Christ if your life is conforming. Ask yourself each day, are my thoughts and my ambitions, are they serving the Lord in these circumstances? Am I having the right way of thinking in these situations in my life? Help me see, God. Help me see. And day by day, as we are led by God's Spirit in his Word, we will become more conformed to the image of Christ. The legacy and destiny of the kings of the Old Testament was determined by their worship. And the last sentence of 1 John also reminds us about what it's all about when it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So as we get ready to come to the table, may God give each of us the grace to conform our thinking, our desires, our actions, to be more in line with the person of Christ, so that when Jesus Christ returns, he would already see his image in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As we get ready for communion, I ask the servers to come forward and be seated. Join me in a word of prayer in preparation. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, how in him you have showed us who you really are. Lord, forgive us for the many ways that we do turn to other idols. We do thank you that you have shown us what life is really all about. And as we start this fall season, we ask that you would help us to walk in the steps that you have ordained and to use each day to honor and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.